The Book of Daniel. The story is set right after Babylon's first attack on Jerusalem, and they had plundered the city and its temple and taken a wave of Israelites into exile. Among them were four men from the royal family of David, Daniel, who's later named Belteshazzar, and his three friends who you probably know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This book tells of their struggles to maintain hope in the land of their conquerors. The book's design seems pretty simple at first. Chapters 1 through 6 contain stories about Daniel and his friends in Babylon, while chapters 7 through 12 contain the visions of Daniel about the future. But this two-part shape is made even more interesting by another design feature, and that's the book's language. It begins in Hebrew, the language of the Israelites, but chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, a cousin language to Hebrew spoken widely among the ancient empires. But then, in chapters 8 through 12, it goes back to Hebrew. This design shows how chapters 2 through 7 are a coherent section, but it also highlights the importance of chapters 2 and 7 for understanding the later chapters of the book. Let's just dive in. Chapter 1 introduces the basic tension of the first half of the book. Daniel and his friends, they're really wise and capable, and they're recruited to serve in the royal palace of Babylon. But they're pressured to give up their Jewish identity by living and eating like Babylonians and violating the Jewish food laws found in the Torah. So they refuse, and they choose faithfulness to the Torah, and it puts them in danger. But God delivers them, and they end up being elevated by the king of Babylon. After this begins the Aramaic section, which you'll see has this really cool symmetrical design. So first, the king of Babylon has a dream that, it turns out, only Daniel is able to interpret. It's about a huge statue made of four types of metal, and it symbolizes a sequence of kingdoms, and the head is Babylon. But then a huge rock comes flying in, and it shatters the statue, and it becomes this huge mountain. Now, this dream is the first of many symbolic visions in the book, and this one introduces the basic storyline of them all. Daniel says that the statue represents a train of human kingdoms following from Babylon, and they will all fill God's world with violence. But one day, God's kingdom will come and will confront and humble the arrogant kingdoms of this world and fill the world with the healing justice of God's reign and rule. After this, chapter 3 tells the famous story of Daniel's three friends who refuse to bow down and worship a huge idol statue, which, like the statue in chapter 2, represents the king and his imperial power. And so the friends are persecuted, they're thrown into a fiery furnace, but God delivers them from death, and they're exalted by the king, who now acknowledges their God as the true one. After this come a pair of stories about two Babylonian kings, the father, Nebuchadnezzar, and then his son, Belshazzar. They're both filled with pride because of their imperial power, and so, like in chapter 2, God warns them both through dreams and then visions, which, also like chapter 2, only Daniel can interpret. He says that both kings are to humble themselves before God, and both kings arrogantly resist. So Nebuchadnezzar is stricken with madness. He becomes like a beast in the field. But then he humbles himself before God, and his humanity returns to him. He's restored as king. This is in contrast with his son, Belshazzar, who doesn't humble himself before God, and he's assassinated that very night. Now, these two stories draw this imagery from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and Psalm 8, where humans are depicted as the royal image of God. He's given them authority to rule over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air on behalf of God, who is the world's true king. But when human kingdoms forget that, when they rebel and make themselves and their power into a god, they become less than human, like violent beasts who will face God's justice. Which brings us to chapter 6, the pair of chapter 3. And this time it's Daniel who's being persecuted because he refuses to pray and worship the king as a god. And so, like the friends, he's sentenced to death and he's thrown into a lion's den. But God delivers him from the beasts, and like the friends, the king exalts Daniel and praises his God. Which brings us to chapter 7. It's the pair of chapter 2 and the center of the book where all its themes come together. It's another dream, but it's Daniel's this time. And ironically, he can't understand the dream until an angelic messenger explains it to him. He sees a series of four beasts, one like a lion, then like a bear, then one like a winged leopard, each of these symbolizing an arrogant kingdom. And last of all is a super beast, identified as a really evil empire, and it has lots of horns, a common symbol for kings in the Old Testament. And there's one specific horn who is an image of an arrogant king who exalts himself above God and persecutes God's people. Now, they are symbolized by a figure called the Son of Man, who's an image for both God's covenant people, but also for their king from the line of David. But then all of a sudden, God, who's called the Ancient of Days, comes and he sets up his throne. He destroys the super beast and he exalts the Son of Man on the clouds, where he comes up to sit at God's right hand and share in God's rule over the nations. We can look back now and see how all of these stories in the first half fit together. The three stories of faithfulness despite persecution, these are meant to offer hope to God's suffering people among the nations. But they suffer because human kingdoms have rebelled against God and have become beasts. And so these visions encourage patience, that God's people are to wait for him to bring his kingdom and rule over our world and vindicate his suffering people. But it raises the question about when God is going to do that, and that's what these final three visions set out to explore. In chapter 8, Daniel has another vision about the final two beasts of chapter 7, but this time they're symbolized by a ram, who we're told is an image of the empire of the Medes and Persians, and then by a goat, who's an image of ancient Greece. And out of the goat come a whole bunch of horns, one of which symbolizes the evil king from chapter 7. And we're told more about him, that he will attack Jerusalem and exalt himself above God and defile the temple with idols. However, in the end, he will be destroyed by God, who will exalt his people and his kingdom. Now, by chapter 9, Daniel is very puzzled, especially as to when all of this is going to take place. And so he consults the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, where God said that Israel's exile would only last 70 years. So for Daniel, the 70 years is almost up. And so he asks God to fulfill his promise soon. But an angel comes and informs him that Israel's sin and rebellion has continued. And so their time of exile and oppression will continue on 7 times longer than Jeremiah envisioned. Daniel is deeply disturbed by this, and he has one final vision. We're shown the same sequence of kingdoms. It's Persia, then Greece, and Alexander the Great, followed by lesser kings, all leading up to this final king of the north, who will invade Jerusalem, set up idols in the temple, and exalt himself above God. But then, all of a sudden, this king comes to ruin. Now, there's been endless debate about what all of these visions refer to. Many see a clear connection to the exploits of the Syrian king Antiochus in the 160s BC. He killed many faithful Jews in Jerusalem and set up idols in the temple. Others think it points forward to the Roman Empire's role in the execution of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And still others think it will be fulfilled in future events that have yet to happen when Jesus will return. Now the problem is that the symbols and the numbers, they don't quite match any of these views perfectly. But it opens up the possibility that in a sense, they are all right. The book of Daniel has been designed to offer hope to all future generations of God's people. It did so in the days of Antiochus's empire, and it has ever since. This is why Jesus could use imagery from Daniel to describe and confront the oppressive leaders he confronted in Jerusalem. This is why John, the visionary who wrote the Revelation, could adapt Daniel's visions and apply them to Rome of his day and also all future oppressive empires. And so the point of Daniel is that all generations of readers can find here a pattern and a promise. It's a pattern that human beings and their kingdoms become violent beasts when they glorify their own power, when they redefine right and wrong, and don't acknowledge God as their true king. But Daniel also holds out a promise that one day God will confront the beast. He will rescue his world and his people by bringing his kingdom over all nations. And so for every generation, this book speaks a message of hope that should motivate faithfulness. And that's what the book of Daniel is all about.
So today we finish the book of Daniel, and that's where we're going to be, Daniel chapter 12, verses 5 through 13. I encourage you to turn there if you're able. This took us 6 months, kind of on and off, but 6 months spent in the book of Daniel. And so as we conclude today, we ask ourselves, what can we do differently? What can we do differently in the coming weeks, in the coming months, as we kind of live our lives against the flow? How would our life look different? This concept that we've been talking about, this idea of living your life against the flow, feels like it fits very well in our current time. This idea of honoring God and believing that His way is best, no matter what time, what community, what culture that you find yourself in, it's reflected in the way that Daniel and his friends lived. They lived with this anticipation that, or expectation or belief rather, that what God said is right is what is best for them. And so they lived against the flow of the culture and the community that they found themselves in. It's reflected then in the prophetic passages that we came to. This idea that as times become more and more difficult, that we've been given the kind of hope and knowledge needed to live a life against the flow, even in difficult times. And so today, as we come really to the last passage here, in this passage, I believe Daniel's being challenged with how to live in light of what is to come. How to live now knowing what the future holds. And how to be against the flow even in most difficult times. And that challenge can apply to us as well. If you're able, I want to invite you to stand as we read Daniel chapter 12, starting with verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel. For the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise will understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes the desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Father, will you add a blessing to the reading of your word this morning? May it be clear to us. May its application be spirit-led for us. And may we glorify you in what we do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You will notice in the coming days, if you watch television or listen to the radio or anything that has ads, you're going to be inundated with people telling you how you can make 2020 different. All sorts of weight loss plans, because that's one of the things that many of us resolve to do. We eat ourselves silly over the past month, and when January comes around, it's going to be different. It's going to be different this year. Or we're going to start exercising. We're going to run in the cold. All right, it's going to be different. So these commercials come out, and that's all you'll see. I remember one time we watched the ball drop. Very anticlimactic, by the way. But we watched the ball drop, and I'm not even kidding you, 12:01 hit. First thing, Weight Watchers. That was the very first commercial, because they knew 2020, 2019, 2018, whatever it was, now it's time. We get these things, they come right at us. Resolutions aren't bad. Resolutions are good. All right, and if I can encourage you to make a resolution in the coming year, it would be this. Be wise. Do what is wise. I'm not saying be smart. Being wise is not about being smart. It doesn't mean that you just learn things. You don't become wise by pulling the dictionary out and just starting to read through it or getting the old set of encyclopedias, or Wikipedia, how about I say that, and just start flipping through and reading things. That's not what it means to be wise. All right, when we talk about being wise, specifically when we talk about being wise biblically, we're talking about those practical skills that are associated with understanding and with living a biblically successful life, having that kind of wisdom. And so as this book wraps up, as the book of Daniel wraps up, we have the same kind of advice, the same kind of instruction that's given. It's as though God is saying to Daniel, be wise, and Daniel is saying to his people, be wise. And as I've read and I've studied Daniel over these past 6 months and even before that, getting ready for it, in a lot of ways it feels like I'm reading the book of Proverbs lived out. It feels like the book of Proverbs put into action. When you go through and you read through the book of Proverbs, you can see those Proverbs in action in the life of Daniel, in how he speaks to a king, in the way in which he interacts with other people, in how the young men stand up for their faith. And so how then can we be like that? How can we live our lives against the flow as they did? Well, we can be wise. But what does that look like? I think we have four things here that are given in this passage that we can apply to this idea. And the first is this, that we seek wisdom. If you're like me, at times when you're reading this book, you felt confused. I don't know how anyone couldn't read, especially the latter part of Daniel, and not feel confused at times. When we're reading about goats with multiple horns, when we're reading about horns with eyes, all sorts of strange things, it brings confusion. And we can count ourselves in good company. At numerous times in this book, kings, the people who are supposed to know what's going on, they're confused. There are times when Daniel is confused and goes and says, Lord, I don't understand this. And then when we get to this passage, verses 5 through 9, we see that angels are confused. As the passage opens, Daniel's on the bank of a river. And really, this is the same vision that started earlier towards the end of chapter 11, or as a part of chapter 11, where Daniel saw people on opposite sides of a river on two different banks. And that's still where this vision is taking place. And so he sees one angel on one side, another angel on the other, and then we're told that there's a man clothed in linen who's there as well, hovering above the water. And this is the man who has the answers. The two angels are confused, but this man has the answers. A lot of people believe that this is what we would call a pre-incarnate Jesus, meaning it's Jesus before Jesus was born as a man. And certainly it could be. I like to think that it is, but it doesn't have to be. The main point here is this is the one who has the answers. This is the one who knows God's will for this situation. And so one of the angels asks the one clothed in linen, he says, how long will it be till the end of these wonders? And he's referring back to chapter 11, towards the end. Remember, 11, 36 through 35, 45, rather, that's when the angel starts to reveal to Daniel things that will happen in the end. And so this angel is saying, how long is it going to be until these things? He wants to know when these troubles will come. So he's looking for wisdom, and what he does, he asks for it. He says, I don't have the answers. You have the answers. Can you give it to me? And an answer comes, and the man, we're told, the man clothed in linen, raises both his right hand and his left hand. He swears by him who lives forever. This is dramatic. It's one thing to raise one hand and say, I swear that this is the truth. It's another thing to put both of them in the air. And so as the people of Daniel's time are reading this, they're understanding there's a seriousness to this vow. That what this man, what this being is getting ready to say is what will happen. He's swearing by the one who lives forever. He's swearing that this has come from God himself. And so he reveals to them that this period of great trial is going to be for a time, times, and time and a half. And so this part here is clearly trying to indicate a period of 3.5 years of great trial. There's going to be 3.5 years of great trial is what he's saying. Daniel then hears this answer, but it doesn't satisfy him. Because he asks them, well, what's the outcome going to be? He's concerned for God's people. What's going to happen to God's people? And I find it incredibly comforting here that as we come to the end of this book, Daniel and two angels are asking someone else, what's going on? They're asking someone else, well, I don't understand this. It's hard for me. I need help. And this is a model for us. Some of us carry such pride in our hearts that we refuse to ask other people for help. We have no excuse anymore with something like Google Maps. All right, but there was a time when men were known for not asking directions. Doesn't happen now as much, all right? But there was a time where, I mean, I remember my father's greatest, one of his great quotes is, I'm never lost, son, I always know where I am. I'm in the car, you know, I don't know, I might not know where I'm going or what's next. But when you needed it, you asked for it. This is a model for us that we have here. Nebuchadnezzar, at the beginning of the book, he's constantly seeking wisdom. He's constantly asking the wise men around him. He's asking Daniel. He's trying to understand dreams. Daniel seeks wisdom to interpret dreams. He doesn't just go out on a whim and say, well, it might be this, it might be that. Daniel prays. Daniel seeks the wisdom that he needs to handle that situation. In the second half of the book, it's very much about the need for people to have wisdom and to convey that wisdom to God's people. The quest for wisdom, the seeking of wisdom, is a theme that presents itself over and over again, and it is a theme that fits when we are trying to live our life against the flow. We have to seek wisdom. We have to look for the answers. During Daniel's time, there's competing voices that are always promising wisdom. They're promising truth. They're promising a future. And in our time, it's not that different. The wisdom of the world can lead you to pleasure. It can lead you to entertainment. It can lead you to excitement, to wealth, to moments of happiness and joy. But the wisdom of this world does not ultimately lead to life. It will ultimately lead to feelings of emptiness and a desire for more. We need a wisdom that lasts. We need the kind of wisdom that tells us not what we need, or tells us what we need, but not what we want. That's the kind of wisdom that we have to seek. Christmas just passed, and for Christmas, two of my children got bikes. And in God's wonderful providence, bikes come unassembled. I don't know if you're aware. So they showed up to the house, and it becomes very clear very quickly who's going to have to put these bikes together. Now, one of them was for a smaller child, and there were actually directions for that. And then in the great humor of the world, the more complicated bike does not come with directions. Instead, it comes with a little paper that says, basically, you're not qualified to put this together. Find someone who is. I don't have time for that. I mean, I didn't open this box until the 23rd. I can't find somebody, but I did find YouTube. I found wisdom. I could have sat there with a wrench, with a hammer, with a saw, which you don't need to put a bike together. I know what I'm doing. It's a joke. It's a joke. There was just one part, and I didn't know why it was there. I just cut it off. I'm kidding. But I could have sat there and just hammered away and done all these kinds of things and gotten a bike that looked kind of good. And, well, the handlebars are the wrong way, but it'll still move forward, you know, and all these things, and handed it to my child on Christmas. But instead, I said, no, there's got to be wisdom for how to do this correctly. Someone somewhere knows how this best works. I can find someone who can tell me how to do this in this situation. And so I watched videos. I found an online forum that explained a few things. I even found the PDF file of the directions that apparently only a professional is allowed to look at. I found it. And so I looked through all these things. I prepared myself, and I went and I took care of that bike in probably three hours longer than it would have taken someone else, but I got it done. They helped me to be able to do something with less pain. This is what the Bible does. The Bible gives us wisdom for living our life in a way that we can do that with less pain. It gives you the wisdom to make the right choice. It gives you the wisdom to look and say, what do I need to do right now? Once we have hold of that wisdom, it begins to help us understand how we live our life against the flow. And when we have that wisdom, then we need to act with wisdom. We act with wisdom. This is something that I'm learning more and more as a father, because there are certain instances where with my oldest son, who's 13, almost 14, I can no longer win with strength alone. All right, he is playing basketball. He loves basketball. I played basketball as a child too. I've taught him everything I know. Well, not quite everything. I reserve some things for those one-on-one games that we have. And so we will come together, and frankly, skill-wise, he's more skilled than I am. He can do things with the ball that I never thought was necessary. He's putting it between his legs, around his back, all these things. That's great. But when we play one-on-one, and he'll be here second service, and I'll say it, I win every time. I win every time. Why? Because I'm older, I'm wiser, I know how to cheat. All right? Those are the three. I have this kind of wisdom that comes with having played the game for a long time. I've been here before. You know, he's sweating. It's 7-7. We're playing to 10. He's sweating trying to think of how he's going to take dad down. I've done this before. He'll rattle, right? I'll make some sort of comment. I'll figure it out. I'll back him down and give him an elbow or whatever. I'll win this game. And I do. I'm acting in a sense, with the wisdom that I've gained over time. When we have been given godly wisdom, the wisdom that we seek out, we can't just sit on it. No one in here is meant to just be Yoda sitting at home waiting for people to come and say, oh, share your wisdom with me. No, God gives us wisdom so we can live and act with wisdom, so that we can go out and do something. After the man gives Daniel and the angels the information they're asking for, he continues to reveal what's going to come in the end. And people are basically going to act in one of two ways. Some people are going to purify themselves. They're going to be refined. They're going to, in their wisdom, do what is right. They're going to, in their wisdom, look and say, God has this. I understand where this is headed and that God is in control and that He's sovereign. So I will act in a way that will honor Him. But then there are others who are going to act wickedly. And it's interesting that it says, in their wickedness, they will not understand. They don't know what's going on because they've embraced wickedness rather than wisdom. And so to aid in this difficult time, the man with the answers gives the angel a bit of a timeline. He gives him a timeline. In verse 11, he says, from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. This is another reminder of the coming persecution. We can't really get through much of Daniel before there's another reminder that, listen, it's going to be difficult. Difficulty is going to come, and it's going to continue to come for God's people. This is, again, is one of those references to 3.5 years of great difficulty, reinforcing, though, again, this truth that the length of the time at the end is already determined, that God is sovereign. He's in control. He's in charge. It's a great revelation to Daniel and his people to look and say, it's going to get bad, but it's also going to end. And that's the key. Godly wisdom gives us the knowledge that we need in order to proceed in difficult times with hope. It gives us the power that we need to act. God's given wisdom, insight into what is to come, and instructed us how we are to live our lives in those times. God's word has a lot to say about how we, as His people, live our lives in times of persecution and of difficulty. We live our lives expecting that to come. And we live our lives anticipating that what we are going to do is going to become increasingly more difficult in this world. Because of persecution, because of people who don't like what God has to say about things, it's going to become increasingly difficult. But we act. We follow His instructions, His directions, His precepts, His commandments. We let God's word define us and not a culture. Many times when I meet with people and they are in a tough situation, they'll say, what do I do? What do I do? And when they're asking me, they're not really asking what I think that they should do, if it's a believer. They're not really asking, what do you think would be best? In the end, that baseline question is, what does God want me to do? What does God have me to do in a situation like this? What would He have me do? How would He have me act? And the answer is given to us in Scripture. God doesn't leave us in the dark. He gives us His word to instruct us how we are to live in good times and in difficult times, how we handle those family members that drive us crazy, how we deal with a difficult work environment, how we handle when an economy tanks, how we handle when the economy is great. What do we do? God gives us instruction. He gives us principles, and it's here. But we have to go to it. We have to act on it. Sometimes part of acting in wisdom is actually waiting. It's actually waiting. Waiting can be an actively done thing. In verse 12, it says this, blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335th day. Those mathematicians out here will point out that in verse 11, we have the day 1290. Here now we have the day 1335. These aren't years, but literally numbers of days. There's a 45-day difference. What does this mean? Did the man in linen, was he getting his days confused? The number 1335 represents not the end of trouble, but the beginning of what is next. Trouble ends at day 1290. What's next begins at 11 or at 1335. Something goes on between those 45 days that it could be a lot of different things. It could be Christ setting up his kingdom, getting that in order, and on that 1335th day, that's the beginning of what is next. In the context of Daniel, the man with the answers, he's talking about when Jesus is going to return, when he's going to reign. And this is the kind of information and the kind of knowledge that brings hope so that we can persevere, to know that one day Christ will return. And this concept is of such great encouragement to people who are under intense persecution of their faith, to know that one day vindication will come, not in the destruction of others, but in the reigning of Christ. That the person who they are worshiping, the person whom they're giving their life for, the person who they will, in some cases, die for, one day will reign. And they will reign with him. It tells Daniel's people and it tells the people of God that we have to wait. And we wait in wisdom, believing that what God has for us next is better than what we will go through. We were talking before service started, and this has been a tough year for a lot of people. And I feel like we can probably say that at the end of every year. People go through a lot. And so many of you are walking through incredibly difficult times in your life even now, and we're wanting them to be over, and we're wanting to just get through them. And what God says is wait. There is a time for this. And so we wait for the correct timing. We wait for things to change in God's timing. We wait in hope and we wait in expectation. But we wait believing that what God has for us is better than what we would have for ourselves. And can I be bold enough to make one implication here for our people that are single? Too many times I've seen people lower their standard and ignore God's standard over the fear of being left alone. And my encouragement is to wait. Do not lower your standard for someone else, but wait for the one that God may have for you. Wait, believing that waiting and a lifetime of waiting would be better than to lower your standards and dishonor God in some way. Waiting is the wise thing. And closely connected with waiting in wisdom is the concept of standing in wisdom. The man with the answers concludes by saying to Daniel, go your way to the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. I imagine that Daniel had more questions. You've been there, right, where you have more questions for someone? And the man basically says, go your way. You know what you have. Daniel, it's time to go. You've been given all the revelation that you need. You've been given everything that you need to know in order to live for God's glory in the place and in the time that God has you. So Daniel, go. Go. One day you will rest. You will stand in your place at the end. There's a place for him. And the wisdom that Daniel's been given will give him the knowledge and the power needed so that he can fulfill his calling to glorify God. And so, listen, sometimes we want to know everything. We want God to tell us if someone's going to get better. We want God to tell us if this relationship will continue. We want God to tell us the future of our children. We want God to tell us our future. We want God to tell us all of these things. But God has given you all the revelation that you need to live your life for him in the moment that you are. One more piece of information, one more idea, one more clarification is not going to be enough for you to live your life where God has you. He's given all that you need to know. And all that we need to know is this. God loves us, and he proves that to us by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. And then God proves that sacrifice of Christ is enough when he raises Jesus Christ. And then God promises that we will be with him one day, and we will share in that resurrection. Those things that you know, those things that we know, are enough for us to stand in that wisdom no matter what comes our way. Knowing one more thing will not make it easier. Knowing one more thing will not make our hearts less anxious. So we need to stop. We need to stop being anxious and begin to be satisfied with what God's revealed to us. To stand in that, to let that be enough. to be able to say that no matter what comes our way, like Daniel, no matter what comes our way in any of these situations, no matter what the end may seem to hold, no matter the questions that still exist in my heart, I know that God loves me because he sent Jesus to die for me. I know that that death is enough because God raised Jesus from the dead and he's promised that I'll be with him one day. That knowledge, those understandings give us what we need to be able to stand in wisdom, to be able to stand no matter what comes our way. So let me ask you this question. What are you doing to live wisely? How are you reinforcing the idea of godly wisdom in your life? Because this kind of wisdom, the kind of wisdom that Daniel had, the kind of wisdom we've talked about, it doesn't just fall into our laps. Don't go home and hope for a vision like Daniel. Maybe an angel will just come to me and tell me what I need to know. If we're going to live wisely, it's going to take work. So I've included in the rest of your service program at the end some suggestions for 2020. All right, and I want to look through them here real quick. These are tools for growing in wisdom in 2020 I've listed. The first thing is this, and this is a challenge for everyone in January. There are 31 days in January. There are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. Read one chapter a day. And then if you're wise, at the end, you'll start over and do it again. I try and read one chapter from the book of Proverbs every day, and every day I find something new. I also find, on occasion, a 2x4 to the head, saying, why am I acting this way? Why do I speak this way? It seems that God daily confronts me with something that I need to do in order to be more wise. So start on January 1st, and then by the end of the month, you'll have read the entire book of Proverbs. For some of you, that'll be the first entire book that you've read, and you can do it. Also, one other way in which we can grow in wisdom is by reading good books. I've listed 12 good books here. Now listen, all of these books are less than 200 pages. Some of them have pictures. Some of them even are fiction. Some are meant for children. There's something here for everyone. And even the adults would benefit from the children's books. If I'm going to suggest one of these 12 books that you read, you could read one a month, if that's your pace. You could read one every 4 months and finish three. You could read one every 3 months and finish four, one every 2 months and finish six. You could finish them all in 1 month and then email me. And in my tears of joy, I will email other books that you could read. But if you're going to pick one, try the one, None Like Him, 10 Ways God is Different Than Us by Jen Wilkin. It goes through the attributes of God. It's a wonderful book. Another book that would be great, especially if you have children, but even if you don't, the Jesus Storybook Bible. I'm reading it for about the 7th time now with my youngest child, trying not to get teared up sometimes. It's that good. And she's quiet, which doesn't happen often, so that brings the tears. The band's going to come up, and we're going to sing here in a moment. Some of you are podcast people. I included some podcasts in here. They range from an hour down to 2 minutes. If I could suggest one, it would be The World and Everything in It, especially as we're talking about wisdom. That's a daily podcast, except for the weekends, that helps us to analyze what's going on in the world through a biblical worldview. If you say, listen, I don't have a half hour, I have about 5 minutes, then I would include or encourage Pray the Word with David Platt. And Pray the Word with David Platt, he reads from Scripture, he prays. It's pretty simple. And then finally, the best thing that you can do this year is to develop a Bible reading plan. It's to develop a way in which you can be involved in reading Scripture. There's the YouVersion Bible app that you can download to your phone, and you can find a myriad of Bible reading plans. A lot of people use this. There are other plans. Professor Grant Horder's Bible reading plan, I use that one. I use it, I break it up into two pieces because it's a lot. All right, but I also like that because just the name, it sounds good. Professor Grant Horder's Bible reading plan. I don't even know if he's a professor, but at least he calls himself one. And then the discipleship journal reading plan, there's a number of plans that you can find if you simply Google that. If you say, listen, you say Google, I don't know Google. Google is not a friend of mine. You can call us at church. We will print up a plan for you. We want everyone to be able to have access to a Bible reading plan. And then, as we already said, starting next week, Bible studies begin again. They begin again. And so this is usually what happens. When we start Bible studies, everyone comes. And that's great. We're excited that you do. But we want to encourage you to come and stay. Come and continue. And so look this week. Talk with your spouse. Talk with friends. What study are you going to do? What hour will you be in Bible study? What could I be a part of? Maybe a Sunday morning study doesn't work for you. We have them on Monday night. We have them on Wednesday for the women. And so you can look and say, here's what would be best for me. These are things that can help us. They can help us be wise and to build our lives in such a way that we honor God with what we do. But if our focus is not necessarily on simply doing these things, or when our focus is only on doing these things, then we're not focusing in on the one we're doing them for. So we have to build our lives not around a Bible reading plan, not around a podcast, and not around a book that we read. We build our lives around Jesus. These other things help us to reorient our mind and our eyes and our life back at those things, but we build our lives around Christ. And that's going to lead to the wisdom that we need in order to live our lives against the flow, in order to be like Daniel in difficult times. And so as we close here this morning, we're going to close with a song, and I want to invite you to stand, that will help us to remember what we build our lives around.